This morning, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 5. And as you make your way there, I'm going to do something that I probably will do every single time around this time of year, which is tell you for the umpteenth time, this is my favorite time of year, favorite season of the year. There may be special days or special weeks like Thanksgiving and other holidays and Easter and all that that I really, really enjoy. But the season as a whole, April, May, and June, that's my favorite time of year. I love open windows in the house, fresh air making its way through a home that has been closed up and contained for months in order to keep the warmth in and the cold out. I love clean, like spring cleaning. And yesterday, if you're in Crestwood, you know, they did the big pickup thing where they go around and whatever stuff you wouldn't normally throw in the regular garbage containers, you can set out and they will pick up. And so this time of year, I'm just walking around the house in the garage. Hun, is there anything else we can throw out to the curb to just get rid of? Less clutter, more space, breathing room. I love, as I just was talking about, I love yard work. My OCD heart loves to see those straight lines in the grass and the evenly cut, freshly traumatized grass out in the yard. I love doing what a lot of guys do, which is stand out in the yard after you're done and just look over your work and appreciate and admire what you've just done. For me, it unites me with our original divine vocation, which was to manage and care for God's creation. And then there's the new life that never, ever ceases to amaze me. The buds and the blossoms. For weeks, I've been watching the green of the daylilies and the hostas in our front part of the yard and the back part of the yard start to break through the ground just slowly. You see the tops, and then they start getting bigger and bigger. As soon as they break through and they start really getting that sunlight hitting on them, that's really when the process takes off. What was once a dormant situation, it wakes up and it's awakened from its... What was once dormant wakes up from its slumber. Life starts flowing through their little organic veins or whatever it is they use to send life through their body. And then there is the gardening portion of new life that I will hopefully get to enjoy finally this week. I kept holding off. I knew there was going to be more cold weather and then more cold weather. You have those tempting weeks that are nice, but you know there's more cold weather. And I think we're finally at the point where we're done with the chance of frost and things like that. I've been so busy with other projects needing to get done that I've not officially started gardening, but when I was going through and watering the hostas in the back, I noticed that there's a little collard green plant that something must have come off from the previous one, and it was already started, so it's a little thing like that. So I've kind of started, but not really. So my week this week will be filled with pulling weeds, tilling the soil, and planting all sorts of things, including asparagus. The plan is to plant asparagus this year. This is such a miraculous season. There's such a stark contrast from this time of year to the months leading up to it. A season that was cold and lifeless and colorless all of a sudden is filled with warmth and new life and all kinds of color. And with that stark contrast in mind, let's read from 1 John chapter 5. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. It's kind of in the middle of a paragraph, so you kind of have to hunt for it a little bit. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. The passage this morning follows immediately after the passage we read from last week, and so this message in a lot of ways is a carryover from the kind of thing we were talking about in last week's message. A message where the emphasis was on the relationship between love and obedience. If you love God, you will obey God's commands. And if you don't love God, you won't have any desire at all to obey God's commands. The growth of obedience is directly proportional and directly relational to the growth of a person's love for God. It's a very simple relational dynamic. It's very direct, very easy to follow. This morning, I want to spend a little bit of our time saying a couple of things that I think need to be said about the commands themselves. The commands that people who love God find themselves obeying, and the commands that people who do not love God have no desire to obey. The relationship of love and obedience is one conversation, and the content of those commands is another one. In having that second conversation today about the content of God's commands we have in Scripture, I may only directly reference what we refer to as the Ten Commandments, but hopefully what I say today is not restricted to only those ten. There are hundreds of commands in the Old Testament, and I'm fairly confident that what I say about the items in the top ten has application far down that long list. It's also worth pointing out that this conversation does have or should have applicability to Gentile believers in Christ as well. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, a council came together in Jerusalem composed entirely of Jewish followers of Jesus who are trying to prayerfully determine what to do about the Gentile people who are not just becoming believers in Jesus, but Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered believers in Jesus. The very same thing that was happening within Judaism, starting with Jesus' disciples, the 12 disciples, the disciples beyond there, all of the things that were happening within Judaism was all of a sudden happening amongst people who were not remotely a part of the religious customs and the law-abiding ways of Jews who were adhering to the law of Moses. Essentially, this council full of Jewish people were asking, how many of our 600-plus commands should apply to those Gentile believers? Do our circumcision laws apply to uncircumcised Gentiles? Do our Sabbath laws apply to them? Do our bacon laws apply to them? And on and on and on. The response to those questions was gracious and Spirit-led, and it arrived on the doorstep of Gentile believers who are in Antioch in the form of a letter. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 22 through 29. So this council of Jewish people get together. They have some conversations. They get reports from people like Peter and others telling them what they've seen happening among the Gentile believers, particularly in Antioch. And they get all that information together, and they decide they need to send a letter to them. Let them know what the response is from these Jewish believers in Jesus in this council. I'm going to read chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose from some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them with you, with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid those things. Farewell. Here is a really important question in regard to what this Jewish council in the early church did when they looked at the hundreds and hundreds of commands that applied to themselves, but provided such a very small list of behavioral guidelines for the Gentile believers. Were they saying that hundreds of commands outside of the categories of idols and blood and sexual immorality were unnecessary, trivial, or easily discarded commands? Is that what they were saying when they whittled the law of Moses down to just these four items in Acts? It's easy to find people nowadays who have that kind of a dismissive mindset regarding the Old Testament and its laws, a complete disregard because the old has gone in their eyes and the new has come. They may even point to this letter from the Jewish council to the Gentiles as a justification for that mindset that we don't need to pay any attention to all of that stuff in the Old Testament. It doesn't apply. If you're a Gentile, if you're not Jewish, you don't have to worry at all about all of those laws in the Old Testament. As for me, I do not agree with that mindset. I don't agree with simply turning our back on the law of Moses because we are Gentiles. Across the board, Gentiles, I think. I don't think there's anybody that's not a Gentile born and raised here. I think that the reason I don't agree with that is I think something else is going on with this letter. I think they are communicating something else in addition to this letter itself. And what they are saying is this: we trust the Holy Spirit. They hear reports that the Gentiles in the church in Antioch are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, why would you need to send a long letter explaining the reasoning and the necessity of each and every one of God's commands? We trust the Holy Spirit. When it comes to discerning what to do about the plentiful commands in our scriptures, we trust the Holy Spirit to guide you as Gentile believers. Farewell. That's what I believe strongly is going on here. It's a letter that speaks volumes about the early church's trust that if God's Spirit was leading this group of Gentile believers, the Gentiles would not stray off course. And that's why I strongly believe that Gentiles should not just have some sort of a dismissive posture towards the Old Covenant, but a discerning one, a posture that leans first and foremost into the guidance of God's Spirit before wading into the Old Covenant and deciphering what should or shouldn't apply. As you dive into God's laws with discernment and following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, one of the things you will learn along the way is that living by the law is a good thing. Living by the law has a tangible, beneficial impact on the lives of those abiding by them. God's laws serve a couple primary functions. Some of those laws are designed for his people to uniquely stand out in this world in specific ways as people who belong to him. And then his laws are also designed for the lives of his people to be healthy and to prosper. Those two primary functions working together so that at the same time the world would see a community of people living together in healthy and prosperous ways, they would at the same time see and know that this community of people belongs to God. So the laws that had nothing to do with strictly identification, standing out sort of things, were other things for the betterment of people's lives. None of God's laws are going to steal your joy. A love for God is not going to have you obedient to laws that are going to make your life miserable. That being said, there may be laws you just don't like. I don't particularly like speed limits, but they are there for a reason. Depending on the circumstances, there may be times where a law protects me from others, or times when the law protects others from me. And while it may feel like the speed limit is keeping me from experiencing the joy of 90-mile-an-hour wind blowing through my hair, the reality is that a speed limit is more likely protecting someone else from the grief and the carnage that might result from me going 90-mile-an-hour. While a law of God may feel like a joy killer at times, our definition of joy may be skewed because our vision and our understanding is limited. God's laws are for our good. Living by the law is a good thing. Imagine how improved our world would be if there were no more murders or violence or theft. If there were no more murders or violence or theft, there'd be no reason to lock our doors or lock our cars or buy insurance for certain things. People could sleep a lot better if people, everybody, obeyed those laws. Those are laws good for everyone. Or imagine a world where people stopped coveting. A world where there would be no more competition for the newest, shiniest thing out there. A world where people would be content with what they had and stopped wasting money on things that have only a connection to some sort of status our society says is important. Or imagine a world where everyone stopped all of their day in and day out activities and took a single day to rest. A day to reflect on the one and only God and participate in the things that reorient our lives around the God who created them. how much would improve in our world if everyone abided by that law in their lives. God's laws are for the betterment of the lives of his people. Living by those laws is a good thing. When God's commands are good and living by them produces good things in the lives of his people who obey them, loving the law is also a good thing. In a world that hates laws and regularly rails against and complains against laws, just saying the words loving the law feels awkward. It's awkward because it doesn't sound possible. It doesn't quite sound true. Kind of like when I hear someone say that they love glitter. I hear the words, but they can't possibly mean that. They can't possibly truly love glitter. There must be something else wrong going on, some form of delusion or psychosis, because no one in their right mind actually loves glitter. My initial gut reaction to loving the law is something like that, like you can't possibly love the law. Something else is going on. And yet, at the same time, what do we read in Scripture again and again and again, especially in the Psalms? We read the words of people who in 100 different ways say, I love God's commands. That's actually where we started this morning in this service with Psalm 1. A blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. A blessed man who meditates on his law day and night. If they were to take a poll of churchgoers regarding what they think about day and night, would the law of the Lord even crack the top 100 of things that we spend time thinking about and meditating about and being thankful for? Just because a love of the laws of the Lord isn't true in the lives of most Christians, that doesn't mean it shouldn't be true for people who love God's laws. A big hesitation many Christians might have about loving God's laws would most likely be grounded in their preconceived notions about the Pharisees. You don't have to be connected to the church very long, or maybe even at all, to learn and know that being called a Pharisee is not a good thing. A lot of times it's the first insult that gets lobbed at the church from people outside the church is to call someone a Pharisee. When we think about loving the law, our thoughts may go immediately to the Pharisees, loving the law and then using that law to berate everyone, including Jesus. A situation where law loving becomes synonymous with Bible thumping. No, thank you. I don't want to be thought of like that. I don't want to be associated with that group of people. More recently, the same kind of negative associations may apply to someone with the name Karen. Now, if you're not social media savvy, the name Karen may not mean anything at all to you. In fact, it may just be the name of your sister or the name of your aunt, as Lori nods her head about her sister, Karen. You may have negative associations, but that's more about the sibling thing than it is the name itself. But if you are social media savvy, the name Karen no doubt stirs up some sort of negative emotions. Karen is the kind of person that has even a nonviolent pacifist like myself questioning my convictions. Someone needs to smack some sense into Karen. It's a social media thing. If you're not familiar, you can find out pretty quick. But here's the problem. Karen has become a caricature. It started somewhere with a woman actually named Karen displaying behavior that was just entitled and nitpicking and horrible. And that's blossomed into a situation where now when you see somebody exhibiting certain behaviors, you call them a Karen. And then now when you meet someone named Karen, there's a part of you that wants to think of them in a certain way that's not accurate or helpful. In fact, Karen will probably be the least popular name of 2021 because of all the negative connotations around it. But like I said, it's a caricature. And there are many ways in which the Pharisees have been described in ways and talked about in ways that are negative caricatures that don't tell the whole story. They've become a caricature that we react negatively to, and because loving the law is a part of the caricature, there's a part of us that might have a resistance to loving the law because we connect it to this picture. But here's the truth. At no point does Jesus condemn the Pharisees for loving God's laws. God's laws are a gift and a blessing to God's people. God wants us to love the gifts that he gives to us. He wants us to give thanks for the things he gives us. Loving God's law is a good thing. Loving God's laws is a natural response of so many people in Scripture, and it should be our natural response as well. People who love God obey God's commands. And living by God's commands is a good thing for our lives and those around us. And loving God's laws is good and acceptable. But here's what we need to remember this morning. While all of those things about God's commands are good, 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 very good, abundant life does not arrive on our doorstep through the law, but in and through Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 John 5, verse 11, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." While the commands of God and obedience to them can and do result in a good life, God wants more for us than a good life. There were and are things that the law is powerless to do, as it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But what the law could not do, God did do by sending his own Son, making it possible for us to stop living according to the desires of the flesh and live according to the Spirit, because something new had been opened up in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A way for God's Spirit to take residence in these earthen vessels and renew our minds and transform our desires. A way for our lives to bear fruit that the law could never, ever produce. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can obey a whole collection of laws in the law of Moses and still not have this kind of fruit on display in your life. Which is why there were Pharisees in Jesus' time who stood out like a sore thumb in conflict with Jesus. They loved the law, but they were still not loving to others. They loved the law, but they were not patient. They loved the law, but they were not gentle. Jesus did not want his followers to ignore the Pharisees and their love of the law. He wanted his followers to surpass them. He wanted his followers to be obedient and loving, obedient and patient, obedient and gentle. He wanted his followers to have an obedient life and an abundant life. And here's the really good news this morning. That fruit-filled life is always in season. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, "Take My Life." And as I just said, the eternal, abundant life in Christ is always in season, which means it's readily available and accessible right now. In good times and in bad, in a pandemic or out of a pandemic, it makes no difference whatsoever. The fruit of the Spirit is not connected in any way to the seasons of our world. Whatever is going on out in the world is never, ever a justification for Christians to be less loving or less joyful or less peaceful or less patient or less kind or less good or less faithful or less gentle or less under control. In fact, when things are more crazy out in the world, it is even more important for the fruit of the Spirit to be on display in the lives of God's people. It can be easy to forget what is going on, how we should be in the midst of all that is going on, which is why God's people need reminders from people like John, as he concludes his letter in verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." He wants them to know something that they should already know. They should already know. You have eternal life. Anyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life and carries with them that testimony in their heart. As we close in song this morning, may God's Spirit prepare within our hearts the testimony that we're going to carry out into this world. So go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.